Well, good evening. The last evening of 2018. New Year is a time of reflection, a time of resolution. And so, thinking on what to speak on this evening, I was thinking, what is most important? What is, if we were to boil things down, what do we as believers need to think about? And thought of the greatest commandment, which is the same as the first fruit of the Spirit. It is greater than faith and hope. It is, and without it, so much is a waste, as we see in 1 Corinthians 13, and that's the topic of love. And so, thinking on this, I personally wanted to love more in 2019, but I thought, how do I increase in this? How do I improve in this area of my life? And so, I looked into the Word, as we should do when we want to learn these things, and saw this chain, these connections between the source of love and outward fruit of love in my own life. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at this chain from the source of love all the way to the fruit in my love, in my life, love as a fruit. Now, the first link, of course, is the source itself. And the source is God's love for us. And that source is immense. Some verses in John 17. John 17 is the Lord Jesus praying. And when we get to verse 20, we see that he opens up his prayer to all believers throughout all time. And so he's praying for even us, if we fall into that category. He says in verse 20 of John 17, the Lord Jesus says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." If some of those statements weren't in the Bible right there, I would be very timid to say them. That we would be one just as God is one, that he loves us the way he loved his Son, the Lord Jesus. So that source is immense. It is also secure. Some well-known verses at the end of Romans 8 say, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the first link in this chain is the source, God's love for us. And that source is immense and it is secure. Now I'm going to fast forward to the last link in the chain, and we see our love for others, right? This is the fruit in our own lives so that the world can taste it, right? They may not experience the love of God, but they can taste that fruit in our lives. And we see this in John 15, 12, that we're commanded to do this. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So we see that these two links are connected. That he says, "I have loved you, And I want you to love others as I have loved you. So we see that connection there. We also see the connection in 1 John 4. We see verses 7 through 12 say, "Beloved, let us love one another, for," or because, "love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we say, or if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." And down to verse 20, it says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." So in this passage, we're introduced to this middle link between the source and the fruit of love in our own lives. And this is loving God. That if we say we love God, but we hate our brother, we lie. And so in the middle, in between God loving us and us loving our neighbor, our family, our enemies, anyone in this world, there is in the middle this love for God. And so what we have, a good illustration is that of a fountain. We are to be fountains, it says. What is a fountain? A fountain is just a well-placed nothing, right? That allows the resources under the ground to come out so that others can enjoy it, right? And that's what we are. We're a well-placed nothing, right? And what we do by living as a well-placed nothing, we allow God's resources, God's love, to get out into the world. But sometimes we get a little plugged up, right? And so what I'd like to do is I would like to focus in on this middle link in the chain, right? Because God loves us. That's secure. That's immense. We don't have to worry about that. And if we love God, we'll love our brother. And so what I want to do now is focus in on that middle link. This is the first great commandment, right? To love the Lord our God with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our heart, and with all our strength. This is the great commandment. We see that sometimes, like I said, we get a little plugged up. And a psalm that I really enjoy is Psalm 107. I was fortunate enough to share from the 107th Psalm yesterday, but I only covered the last portion. The first portion, if you want to turn to Psalm 107, an excellent psalm, if you have the time in 2019 to examine, it would be time well spent. Psalm 107 is the first half of it, or the first portion, is verses 1 through 32, and then the last portion is 33 to the end. I'd just like to look a little bit at the first section, and in it, there are five allegories of people in distress. And they're all different distresses. And they reach a point where they realize they cannot help themselves. They've reached the end of themselves and they call out to God. They all do this and God immediately delivers. He immediately saves. And then there's a call for thanksgiving, to give thanks to God for his wonderful works to the children of men. Both the crying out to the Lord in their trouble is repeated, and giving thanks to the Lord is repeated in each of these, each of these four sections. So, with each of these, we see a different problem. All right, so let's examine. The first one, starting in verse 4, it says, "They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them." Right? And we are to love the Lord our God with all our soul. And so we see here that their soul fainted in them. This is a wanderer in the wilderness. Now we have some wanderers through the Bible, right? The first one ever mentioned is Cain. Cain is a wanderer, and in Jude, we're warned not to walk in the way of Cain, right? What is his way? His way is to wander, and prone to wander, right? That's us. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. We're wandering, not in a specific way, to our own way. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And so we see that wandering is the problem, not the wilderness. We see lots of good characters through the Bible in a wilderness, right? The Lord Jesus was brought into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, but he was led, just like the children of Israel at the beginning. They were led by the cloud and by the pillar of fire. They were never said to wander until they had to turn back into the wilderness in Numbers 32. That's the first time they were said to wander. So there's nothing wrong with being in a wilderness. We might end up in the wilderness. The Spirit might lead us there. The problem is wandering. And so we have a danger here for our soul, and that's to chase mirages in the wilderness, to chase after things that don't satisfy. We see, what does the wanderer need? It says they need companionship. It's a desolate way. They're all alone. They need a dwelling place. There's no city to dwell in. And they need satisfaction. They're hungry and they're thirsty. When we chase the mirages of this world, that's where we'll find ourselves. Our soul will be incomplete. Our soul will be longing for companionship, for dwelling, and for satisfaction. And it won't come in this wilderness of a world. The next one, if you skip up to verse 10, and I have to move quickly through these. I wish I could spend more time. But if we move up to verse 10, it says, "Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High, therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help." So here we have the captive in chains, the captive in a prison cell. And that's what we were. We were captives of the devil, right? The strong man who kept his goods in peace. We were a captive of death. We were a captive of sin. But there's still a danger here for the Christian. We think back the children of Israel, as they were going through the wilderness, they looked back at Egypt and said, "Why don't we go back? Don't you remember those cucumbers and that garlic and those leeks? Wasn't it great in Egypt?" It's amazing. They never remembered the chains and the bullwhips, the taskmasters. What a cruel taskmaster sin is. And as we go through life, to not look on things with our heart longingly, but to remember that we have been set free. One of the, just thinking back to the wanderers, we think of the children of Israel in the desert, and they didn't have faith to go into the promised land, all the blessing God had for them, and they couldn't go back to enjoy what was in Egypt. And this sometimes can be a parable for some Christians who don't want to march forward with the Lord Jesus, but can't fully enjoy the world anymore. And so they find themselves in a wilderness, not enjoying the leeks and garlics of the world, but not enjoying the milk and honey of the promised land. So what does the captive need? The captive needs freedom from his chains. He needs light in the darkness, and he needs life in the shadow of death. And so we have to watch out for our heart, what our heart is chasing, and to keep it from looking back at those times of captivity with longingness. Move down to verse 17. It says, "Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death." Here we have the sick person on their bed, and they're drawing near to death. Their strength is affected. They won't eat. They won't drink. They abhor all manner of food so much that they draw close to death. Their affliction, or they're afflicted because they've transgressed, and their affliction affects their strength. In Ephesians 2:1, it says that you were dead, right? We were much worse off than this individual. We were dead. But we see later on in Ephesians, if you'll turn there, Ephesians 5, we see that there's still a danger of acting dead. Ephesians 5, and let's start in verse 8. It says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore," he says, "awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." And so we have this person, they're sleeping, but they're sleeping with the dead. Okay, so you have this picture of someone asleep in a graveyard. And you can't hardly tell them apart, right? Who's dead and who's sleeping? And so Paul is urging them, don't sleep, don't act like those who are dead. You were dead, you were darkness, but now you're light. So don't act like it anymore. Don't be asleep. Awake, you who sleeps. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And so we need to be living among the dead and not sleeping. So what does the sick need? The sick needs salvation from their distresses and destructions, and they need healing. And when you're without strength, that's really, really all you can think of. That's what you need. All right, and our last one, down in verse 23 of Psalm 107. It says, "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and rises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves to the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. They are at their wits' end." Here we see it's like a normal business day, right? They're just going down to the ships, business as usual. Verse 23. And then a great storm comes, so great it's chaotic. It's a chaotic scene. We almost feel these waves as we read it. They reel to and fro. It goes up to the heavens and down to the depths, and they stagger like a drunken man. They're no good anymore, right? There's nothing they can do. And it says that they are at their wit's end, or another translation puts it, their wisdom is swallowed up. Their experience can't handle this. They're experienced sailors. This is what they do as a job. This is their livelihood. But none of their past experience can deal with these storms. And so we have, in many lives, storms fill all sorts of lives of all these people around us. Storms are impacting their lives. Some are physical, some are emotional, financial. Storms in our life. And sometimes we try to lean on our own experience and to try to figure these out. But we see that this storm, they were at their wit's end. Their mind couldn't help them now. So what does the sailor need? The sailor needs peace. And he needs to reach his destination. So some of these probably seem pretty familiar. Times in our lives where we felt like we were in a wilderness, wandering, or in chains as a captive, helpless to do anything. Maybe not physically sick, maybe physically sick, but maybe spiritually sick on a bed or in a storm of life. We can fall into these scenarios. And if we remember back to our links, God still loves us. And we see that. The moment they cry out in any of these situations, He's there. He's there to save abundantly. And not just save, but He gives them those needs, those desires, those things they long for. He gives them, the sailor, that peace. He satisfies the soul of the wanderer and gives him a dwelling place. He gives them not only their needs, but what they desire. But, so God still loves us in these situations, but would we be able to love others in these situations? When I wander through the wilderness, do I have that capacity to share God's love? When I'm feeling those storms in my life, do I have that ability to present God's love in those situations? And so, when I'm struggling in these situations, I need to go back one step. And just like each of these individuals, in each of these pictures, they cry out to God. They make themselves right with God. And then He delivers them. And that will. So now what I'd like to do is I'd like to focus in on not the impediments to our life in love with God, but I'd like to look at loving the Lord our God with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our heart, and with all our strength. And I'd like to do it in the book with the book of Philippians. So if you'll turn with me to the book of Philippians, there are four chapters in Philippians, and I'd like to look at a key statement in each chapter. All right, each corresponding to one of these four types, the soul, the mind, the heart, and the strength of the believer. So a little bit of context for Philippians. Paul is in prison, and we'll see here, starting in verse 12, he says, we'll see the perspective of Paul, and this is amazing. It says, and we'll see here in these the opposites of Psalm 107. In Psalm 107, we're presented with the soul that's weary and in a desolate way. We see the person at their wit's end or without strength. So we're going to see the opposites now through the book of Philippians. So here we go, Philippians 1, and let's start in verse 12. Paul says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me," speaking of his time in prison, "have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." And that word furtherance is an important word. It means pioneer advancement. It means the gospel has gone where it's never gone before. It's been furthered. Then, he says in verse 13, "so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." He says, "Isn't it great I'm in prison? Look at how great it is. The gospel has gone somewhere new." Verse 14, "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Isn't this great? Because I'm in jail, more people are bold to preach the gospel. There are more preachers on the streets now because I'm off the streets. Verse 15, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill." Oh, here's a problem, right? Some of these preachers, they're doing it out of envy and vain strife. Let's see what Paul says about them. He says, "The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains." Think of it. Here's Paul in prison, and people go out with the gospel to add affliction to Paul, who's already in chains. Verse 17, "But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only then, every way, whether pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." Isn't this great? The people who are trying to add affliction to me, they're preaching Christ. Isn't that great? Verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance," or spiritual well-being, "through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." And here's our big statement for chapter 1. "For to me, to live is Christ." So here's our context. Paul's in jail, resulting in the furtherance of the gospel. People are preaching Christ in his absence, some as selfish, in selfish ambition, but Christ is preached, and he rejoices in this. He says, "This is for my spiritual well-being. Christ is magnified in my body." And if you'll go down to verse 25, you'll see he talks about, "continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith." That word progress is the same as the furtherance in verse 12, pioneer advancement, that your faith will go where it's never gone before. And these are Paul's two great missions, to take the gospel where it's never gone before and to take Christians' faith where it's never gone before, to evangelize and to disciple, right? And he says, look at all the good that's happening. And our great big statement, to live is Christ. I'm very thankful for the upbringing that I had. I was raised with Christian parents. And not just Christian parents, but parents who loved the Lord, who wanted to serve the Lord, and wanted their children to serve the Lord and to love the Lord. And oftentimes, you know, the question is, what do you want to be when you grow up? And it was always prefaced, right? Well, I mean, what do you want to do to pay the bills, right? Because what is our vocation, it says in Ephesians 4? Our vocation is serving the Lord. This is our job. This is what we see is driving the soul of Paul. You throw him in prison? I can preach Christ in prison. You try to discourage me by preaching Christ out of selfish ambition. Well, great, you're preaching Christ. We see Paul, his soul is there to live Christ. And one thing that tries to sneak up is to fixate your identity, your focus on something other than Christ, right? I'm a teacher. I teach fifth grade, right? But is that my identity? Is that my focus in life? Or is it to live Christ, to love Him with all my soul? There is the world's greatest chess player is about my age. He's a Norwegian. And they had this documentary with Magnus Carlsen is his name. And of course, they talked to him about chess and about what was going on in the chess world and everything. But he was in London, and so this reporter started giving him this tour of London. And the reporter looks over at him, realizes he's got this glazed look on his face. And as a good reporter, she asked him a question. She said, "What are you thinking about right now?" And he said, "Oh, I'm just replaying games in my head." Right? He got a little bored with the sights of London, and so he thought he'd think about chess. Right? This is who he is. It's who he has to be the world's greatest, but this is who he is. He lives chess. He doesn't just play chess. He lives it. Do we live Christ in those moments? 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 says, "For the love of Christ compels us." That's our first link in the chain. It compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all. And those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. My grandfather was once at a Q&A, and a little question came up. It wasn't really a question, it was more a statement that said, "I want to give all the options to God, but I'm afraid of what He'll ask of me." And my grandfather responded, "Oh, Christian, you were bought with a price, and your life is not your own. Anything you hold back from Him is robbery in the highest." And this is the problem with a living sacrifice, right? I present my body as a living sacrifice. We keep climbing off the altar, right? And so when I tell my testimony, I like to reference 1 Samuel 2 and the sons of Eli. I was born at a young age. I was saved at a very young age. I was saved at a very young age. And so I didn't have a lot of struggle prior to being saved. But after being saved, I struggled with this, climbing down off that altar. And the story of the sons of Eli really, it convicts me, and that's why I tell it. It's hard for me to tell it, but that's why I tell it. Here are these two, Eli's sons, and people would bring their sacrifice, and the priest deserved a portion of it. The Lord gave them a portion of it, but not the first portion. The first portion was for the Lord. And those sons, they would pull off the best part. They'd use God's altar like a barbecue and take the best portions for themselves. And to ask myself, do I take the best portions for myself? Do I commit the sin of the sons of Eli in my own life? That wasn't the real sacrifice, right? My life, that's the real sacrifice. That was just a picture. So this is our first big statement. To live is Christ. To love Him with our whole soul. Our second one is in chapter 2. And it says, starting in the beginning of the chapter, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now we see here, there's a relationship between like-mindedness and lowliness of mind. And I think this is fabulous. To be like-minded, or to reach that point of like-mindedness, we need to be lowly in mind. A little observation I made just a few weeks ago is in verses 10 and 11, after it speaks of the humbling of the Lord Jesus and then finally his exaltation, verse 10 it says that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and verse 11, and that every tongue should confess. The first time all creation will be like-minded in tongue, we will be lowly on our knees. And so to be like-minded, we must first have the lowliness of mind to esteem others better than ourselves. Now, there is a sense in which loving the Lord our God, with all our mind has to do with using our mind to its fullest capacity for Him. I was at one of the Rise Up conferences, and John Lennox was speaking, and if you're familiar with John Lennox, he's a brilliant man. He's a professor of mathematics at Oxford University in England, not the one across the border in Mississippi. Oxford of Mathematics, or a professor of mathematics, but he's also fluent in several languages throughout Europe. Brilliant man. And I remember he gave the exhortation to love the Lord with all your mind. And it's one thing to come from me, it's another thing to come from him. To say, here is a great mind, and he is exhorting me to love with all my mind. Right? So there is an extent to which we are to love the Lord with the fullest capacity of our mind. C.S. Lewis said, anyone who is honestly trying to be a Christian will soon find his intelligence being sharpened. Christianity is an education itself. But I think there's also this element, especially here, looking at not just using our mind, but having the same mind as the Lord Jesus, to use our mind the way He used His mind, to use our life the way He used His life, to use our strength the way He used His strength. So we need to, of course, we're transformed by the renewing of our mind, and we need to put things into perspective, to put others before ourselves, like it says here. And we see that with pride comes contention, right? And of course, pride, the opposite of it is humility. The opposite of contention is unity. And so once again, we see that connection. Psalm 133, I'm not going to read it, but it depicts this, the oil coming down the head of Aaron and trickling down his garments. And it speaks to us of unity. Right? The oil is the Spirit, is pictured, or the Spirit is pictured by oil, and of course the head is Christ. Christ sends His Spirit through the body, and this unifies us. We see something very similar in Ephesians chapter 4. The first few verses say, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When I was 18, I took that second verse and I meditated on it for an entire month, right? Pride was one of my great sins that I struggled with as a youth. It still pops up. I need to crucify it regularly. But that specific verse, verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness or a meekness, with long suffering, forbearing with other, one another in love. Lowliness is to keep low, not to exalt yourself. Meekness is to keep back, right? Not to push forward into areas just because you can do them, but to keep back. Long suffering is to keep on. Forbearance is to keep under, to stay under that load, right? If someone is struggling with a load, to bear that load with them. And notice it says forbearance in love, right? Not to bear with them, grumbling and griping the whole way, but in love. So we have in Philippians so far, we have this call to live is Christ, to love Him with all your soul. And in chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, to love Him with all our mind. Chapter 3, starting in verse 8, yes, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. This is the call of Paul's heart. This is what he desires above all else. Remember, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What does Paul treasure above all else? He says, I count all this as rubbish. You think this is great, this is, you know, these things, these accolades, who I was, what I did, that's not what I treasure. What do I treasure? I treasure Christ, right? What the pursuit in Paul's life is to gain Christ. And, of course, this is not a striving to be saved. He clarifies later in verse 12, he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. That's a great verse. I want to grasp, I want to understand, why did He love me? Why did He pursue me? Why did He get me? That's what I want to get. So Paul can't afford to let anything get between him and the Lord. Now, there are these reoccurring ideas through Paul's letters of races, right? This idea of the Christian life being a race. And actually, in our scripture reading, that several of those verses were in there. I'm not going to read each of these, but you can write them down and look back at them if you'd like. Philippians 3:13 here, this idea of running ahead, I press toward the goal, verse 14. So he doesn't dwell on the past, right? And I'm just going to focus on what not to do in each of these. Philippians 3, don't dwell on the past. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, don't get weighed down. Right? And he makes a distinction here. He says, not with the weights or the sin. Right? So the weights are not sin. There are sins in our lives that slow us down on the race, but then there are weights, extra baggage, things we take on that aren't necessarily sin, but they slow us down. 1 Corinthians 9:26, he says, I don't want to waste time. I don't want to be like the guy who punches the air. I want every blow to count. I don't want to waste a step. Galatians 3:1-5, I don't want to be diverted by others. He says, who bewitched you? Who led you on the wrong path? He says, I don't want you to be on the wrong path. 2 Timothy 2:5, don't break the rules. So he says, I can't let anything get in the way of me pursuing Christ, gaining Christ. This is my heart's desire above all else. And then chapter 4, let's look at verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, to love the Lord our God with all our strength. Now, the context here is serving the Lord. And I want to look at a passage very well known. You don't even need to turn there. Isaiah 40, 28 to the end, or 29 to the end. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, this word wait is often misunderstood. Those who wait on the Lord. People think it's like, oh, I'm going to sit here and wait around and wait until he directs me, right? But it's not that kind of wait. It's more the kind of wait as wait staff, right? A waiter. This is someone who serves, a lady in waiting, right? So this is in the context of service. And so we see here three different ways that the Lord gives strength. And the Lord gives the strength because the master is responsible for the resources. I did roofing for a few years. And when I would show up to work, my boss never asked me, wait, you didn't bring your ladder? No, you're the boss. You run the business. You have the ladders. I just climb the ladders and do the work. The master is responsible for the resources. So if we are serving him, he says, I'll provide the strength. I'll provide the resources to do my work. And so he provides it in three ways. The first, like eagles, they will mount up with wings. Twice we see this picture. The first, when the children are pulled out of Egypt, it says they were on wings like eagles. And then in Revelation, when God supernaturally preserves the Israelites during the time of tribulation, it says that he gives them eagle's wings. So this is a deliverance of God, a supernatural deliverance of God, an endurance in that. And the second one is to run. They shall run and not be weary. This is endurance in the race, our pursuit of Christ. And then finally, they will walk and not faint. And this is endurance in the daily walk of living Christ. And I always felt like this passage kind of digressed, right? It felt anticlimactic to me, right? You got wings like eagles running, walking. It felt like it was going downhill. Right? But it's not. Oftentimes, that daily Christian walk is what wears us down the most. And he says, they will walk. You can live this Christian walk and not faint. So, the context of this verse in Philippians, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The context is serving the Lord. But the result, what is the result of all of these? And this is satisfaction in Christ. Philippians 4, verse 19. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Christ satisfies all needs for all people through all time. I think that's amazing. All of us, we all have different needs in life. See, each of us, we have different storms, different wildernesses, different sicknesses, different chains in our lives, different needs and desires. And Christ meets all of them, all our needs. Through all time, Christ satisfies. So, as we go into the new year, and we think of this great commandment, this great first commandment, to love the Lord our God with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our heart, and with all our strength, I want us to remember these links in this chain. We think of when the Lord Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. He says, are you thirsty? right? I've got water that can satisfy. But you know what happens when you drink this water? You become a fountain. That's amazing. That God, who has the resources, says, take a drink. But then from there, we see we become a fountain. And we ought to be bearing this fruit so that others can taste and see what it's like to know God, what it's like to enjoy Him. But when we see this drying up, we can go back a step and realize I'm wandering in a wilderness or I'm stuck in chains. Cry out to the Lord for deliverance, and He does. He delivers. And remedy this chain. One of the songs, and I'll just close with this, one of the songs that we sang with the children, it talked about the love, how deep it is, how high it is, how wide it is, how long it is. And this, of course, comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. And it says that we may be able to comprehend with the saints what is in length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And that's an interesting phrase. How do you know something that passes knowledge? Well, there are two different ways to know something, right? You can learn it, but we can't learn the love of Christ. It passes knowledge. But then you can experience it. You can know it. And the great thing about these little dimensions is that, of course, we know what length and width is, but then depth and height. Depth is from the top down, and width, or height, is from the bottom up. And so the only way to measure both is to be right in the middle of it. The only way to know the love of Christ is to be in the middle of it, to experience and to enjoy His love. And when we experience His love, this should motivate us to love Him. And in this, in loving Him, we will bear this fruit and be a fountain of living water for others to enjoy. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your great love with which you have loved us. The amazing statement that you loved us like you love your Son. This is amazing to us. Oh, that we would give thanks to God for His wonderful works to the children of men. Lord, we pray that we would love you. It seems like this is something that should be so easy, so natural, Lord. But we get so distracted, chasing mirages, looking back at captivity like it's attractive, wasting our energy on things that don't satisfy, leaning on ourselves instead of on you. Lord, we pray that, like Paul, we would seek to live Christ, that we would seek to have your mind, that we would chase you in an effort to gain Christ, that our heart would be set on you, and that we would be secured in this great strength you give us as we serve you. Lord, we're thankful for the satisfaction you provide in the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.